announcements before we begin our study. One, I need some help from the men to get the tables ready downstairs for the Friday night potluck. So I'll probably forget after, but if you remind me why we want to get those tables arranged downstairs. We have to get some out of the rooms downstairs and one out of the red carpet room and get them set up. Second announcement has to do with a financial condition of this fellowship in terms of our paying our bills. It bothers me when we don't pay our bills. And last month we did not pay the bills to the tune of $1,550. And I can't remember. I didn't check back, but I want to tell you I can't remember when the last time was that we were in that kind of a condition here. And we're not doing too good this month either. And 2 months in a row sort of makes me throw up the red flag and say, hey, what's wrong in this fellowship? And I'm telling you because I appreciate your prayers about it. I, with great reluctance, I don't like to say things about money on Sunday mornings in particular because we have an awful lot of visitors here, and visitors are normally, I mean, they're not knowledgeable about what giving to the Lord is all about, and so you have to go through half an hour trying to explain what it's all about, and then you don't get the job done. So I appreciate your prayers relative to that financial situation that it'll clear up. Okay, will you open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 23 and verse 13, and while you're turning there, quick upgrade, bring you up to date. Israel has reached the plains of Moab. That is, they are as far as they're going to go in terms of this journey from Egypt. They are now ready to cross the Jordan. Something has to happen first. Moses is going to have to die. But anyhow, they're where they're going no farther. And now Satan devises a plan. He always uses human beings in his plan to stop them. And Balak and other Moabite princes in this area send over to the Tigris-Euphrates for a man named Balaam, who is a mercenary soothsayer, diviner type. They've escorted him back to some high places where he can see the children of Israel up on these, up in this range, which is called the Abarim Range. And on a couple of those high places, actually three or four, he's going to prophesy relative to Israel. You remember that Balak, who is the chief gyrasticator and leader of these Moabite princes, wanted him to curse or condemn Israel. Folks, this is one of the most ironic. You talk about God having a sense of humor. This is the passage that illustrates the sense of humor of God. Here is a soothsayer from up here on the Tigris or Euphrates River. Here is a pagan chieftain with all of his leaders gathered around him, all the chief leaders of the Moabites. They bring this guy down, and they want to curse Israel. And God turns the cursing into blessing. And last week we saw that Balaam uttered his first prophecy, and he blessed Israel. And in fact, he ended the prophecy by saying, I hope I'm as blessed when I die as Israel will be in her latter state. So today we're ready for prophecy number two. Okay? Prophecy number two. There are four of these. Prophecy number two of Balaam. If you have questions, or if we raise questions as you go along, I want you to be sure and stop me. Okay? This second prophecy actually runs from verse 18, technically from verse 18, through verse 24. And then the surrounding verses, of course, just set the scene. Verse 13, we'll begin reading. And Balak said unto him, come, I pray you, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them, that is, that Balaam may see the children of Israel. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shall not see all of them. and curse me them from thence. The word curse means to pierce through with words, to annihilate, to assassinate with words. And what is involved, of course, is all the hocus pocus of the pagan religions brought in. You'll see that in the next couple verses. And he brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah, Mount Pisgah. So number two, first one we don't know exactly where they were, just a high place, but number two is Mount Pisgah. It is one of the higher mountains of the Abiram range, and it is sometimes called Mount Nebo. It's thought that both Nebo and Pisgah are the same mountain. So geographically, he's on the top of Mount Nebo. Now, in order to make sure you get all the gods involved, if you're a pagan, you have to have an altar to cover the whole shmear. So they build seven altars there. You notice verse 14. And they offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. That meant you had a whole procession going out Mount Pisgah. All the animals, all the priests that are associated in the pantheon of the Moabite fertility cult, and Balaam involved. Whenever you read about any of the Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or any of the patriarchs making offering, you only read about one altar, always. They go to a place and they build an altar. But Balaam is very much involved, as are Balak and his cohorts, in summoning the deities and calling on the demon world, actually, to curse Israel. So they burn a ram, or they offer a bullock and a ram on the altars. And Balaam said to Balak, verse 15, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet yonder. And you'll notice the King James supplies the word the Lord. And the Lord met Balaam. Jehovah met Balaam and put a word in his mouth, as you'll find this in every one of these prophecies, and said, go again to Balak and say thus. You have a reaffirmation of inspiration that this word is actually coming from deity, but it's coming through the mouth of Balaam to Balak. Okay? So here he comes. He comes back to Balak, verse 17. When he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. Here, can't you see that august group? They're all standing there, and they're all waiting for Balaam to say, here's what happened. Here's the curse on Israel. And Balak said unto him, notice that he uses the word Jehovah. What hath Yahweh spoken? You see, an unbeliever can use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because they use the name does not mean that they're necessarily believers. Here is a guy who's trying to get Yahweh to curse Israel. He uses his name. Okay, now we have the prophecy. And I want to point out four key elements of the prophecy. I'm going to try to do this with each of these. Four key elements of this prophecy. Okay? Number one comes in verse 19. And he took up his parable, verse 18, and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. And verse 19 is a theology lesson. God is not a man that he should lie. Neither the son, you can strike the word the, there's no article, neither a son of man that he should repent. In other words, he doesn't have the characteristics of humanity in the sense that it is characteristic of humanity to lie whenever it deems necessary. Nor a son of man, nor the characteristics of humanity that he should change his mind. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, here is the contextual relationship, verse 20. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now, maybe you've seen verse 19. It's always the kind of verse that we pull out to establish a theological point. But often it's not established that it came out of the mouth of Balaam. this great truth about the unchangeableness of God, and in this case, unchangeableness that relates to Israel. So, verse 19, the first key element of the prophecy, God's promises to Israel, God's promises to Israel, all of these prophecies that are going to relate directly to Israel, are unchangeable. And cannot be reversed, is the idea. They cannot be reversed. Okay? Now, what aspect of God's character is in view in that verse? I'll read the verse and you think about the essence of God and tell me what aspect of His essence is in view. God is not a man that He should lie, neither a son of man that He should change His mind. Hath He not said, and will He not do it? If He says He's going to do something, He does it. Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Whatever He said, it's going to come to pass. What aspect of His essence is in view? Okay, His immutability. Immutability is in view. You see, here is a case where you take an aspect of the essence and you apply it to a given situation. Now, Israel didn't even know it was going on. I mean, they didn't know this was going on. They were down there, you know, frying gefilte fish and eating matzo's bread and quail, I guess, for chasers. They didn't know this was going on. Why is this written in the Bible? It's written in the Bible to tell us what God was doing in His relationship to this nation, and then we can make an application to our life. In fact, Paul take this and apply it to Israel. I know in the basics you're working on, how did I spell that? Cecile? S-I-S-I-H-L? Is that the way we spelled it? Huh? I-H-L, right? Cecile, is that the way we spelled it? Several years ago, we made up a new essence box just to get out of the rut. And we said that in the character God, He is self-existent as opposed to be dependent on anything. He is separate from any of His creation. Some people see God in everything. Okay. They see Him in the mountains, they see Him in the hills, and then when you have some kind of a crisis, you have a little bit of pantheism mixed into that. There's a neo-pantheism going on now, but He is self-existent. He is separate. He doesn't need to depend on anything for His existence. He's infinite. Pantheism sees deity in everything. Deity is involved. Deity is in the hills. Deity is in the trees. Deity is in the wind. All deity, pantheism. Pan means all. Theism means God. All God or all deity. God is in everything. I learn about God from the flowers. I look at that flower and I see God. Well, okay. Yeah. It manifests some of the character of God that He could create a beautiful flower, but you're really not going to see a whole lot there. God is spirit as opposed to matter, and God is immutable. Now, the immutability relates largely, the infinite relates to the three O's, but immutability relates largely to His truth, His veracity. Truth cannot change. If it's true, it's not going to change. So God, in His immutability, is absolute truth. And involved in immutability also is faithfulness. See, truth could maybe be cold, abstract fact. But God is more than that. He is faithful in His expression of truth, His reinforcing of truth, and involved in the truth of promises to us. So faithfulness is absolute dependability. He can be depended upon. And out of the mouth of this pagan soothsayer comes this magnificent reaffirmation of the immutability of God. Other two aspects are God is holy, which involves his righteousness and his justice. In his righteousness, he has the right to make demands of his creation. He sets up standards for them. In his justice, he reinforces the standards. He's always fair. Love, he is grace and mercy. And when you add all this up, he's sovereign. That means he's the absolute person, or he has absolute will in the universe. Now, Balaam is looking, Balaam on this verse is concentrating on that one point. He's immutable. He's not going to change. And the key aspect is here are these Moabites who are descendants, as we remember last Sunday, they came out of Lot. They are the effect of Lot having incest with his daughter. And then, of course, you have intermarriage and so on. But nevertheless, here are these Moabites trying to wipe Israel out, curse them. Balaam is hired to curse Israel and to denounce them, to defy them. But God won't do it. And out of his mouth comes this pronouncement, it's not going to happen. Okay? So he gives them a little theology lesson in verse 19. Then in verse 20, he makes probably the most fantastic statement about grace in the Old Testament. Okay? Verse 21. He, meaning God, hath not beheld iniquity, aven, in Jacob. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Is that what it really says? That's what it says. Now, if you're reading the New American Standard Version, oh, I didn't bring my note. Oh, all that work. Okay. I can do it from memory, I guess. I wrote down what the New American Standard Version... would somebody read it? I didn't bring my little note. I had it all written down. Read the New American Standard Version on verse 21. This is absolutely... This verse doesn't even make sense in the context, but read it. Now see, I want to show you why that is a bad translation, and why the verse the verse in the King James is okay the way it is. It needs maybe a little amplification, but let's look at it. Point two. This is verse 21, the marvelous statement of justification of Israel's justification before God. Okay, God has not seen, or he doesn't view iniquity. God has not seen. God does not view iniquity in Jacob. Okay? Nor perverseness. I'm giving you the same words as the King James, and then I'll pull them out. In Israel. Okay, now let's pull out these words, okay? The first one is the word iniquity. It is the word aven. Aven. Now, aven, both of these words normally refer to some iniquitous effect of sin. He's not talking about the sin nature here. He's talking more about the effects of sin on a person. And this has to do with the iniquitous effect of sin. We could maybe call it depravity in the sense of a condition. The New American translates it what? Trouble? Trouble in Jacob? Misfortune? Now see, misfortune would be the result of something that happened. Trouble would be the result of something that happened. And certainly Arvin is referring to the result of something that happened. But it's not the idea of some misfortune, you know, you tripped and stubbed your toe or something like that. He is actually talking about some iniquitous effect of sin. Now I'd like to show you that, okay? That this is what this means, and I want to show you a passage that reinforces it very strongly. Will you look at let's just take one, okay, because I might run out of time, and then I'll give you the other ones. You can look at them later. Psalm 32 and verse 2. This is an excellent passage to show you what Arvin means in its normal usage in the Old Testament. It's a very common word, and normally means some iniquitous effect of sin. And Psalm 32 gives us a perfect illustration both of what it's about and what God is saying in Numbers chapter 23. David in this psalm is expressing the blessedness of a person whose sins have been cured for. Notice the way that he does it. 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgression, that is the word fashah, which means revolt, or the thrusting off of restraint. Blessed is he whose revolt against God is forgiven. Whose sin. Now sin is the word kata. Kata means to err, to do something, to make a mistake. And in this case, you err in your actions, and God says that is something you should not have done. You have sinned against deity. Now, David said, happy or blessed is he whose revolt against God is forgiven and whose sin, whose error, whose coming short is covered or atoned for. Verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That is aven. Evil course. Evil course is a good translation. Depravity, perverseness is okay. But since we have perverseness as the second word up here, I didn't want to use it here. You realize what David is saying? David is talking about the imputed righteousness of God that comes to a man who is a believer. And when that imputed righteousness comes, that person is clothed in that, so that when God talks about that person standing with him, that's what he sees. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? And David understood that. And Balaam is now talking about the fact that Israel as a people, this of course had to happen as individuals. This never happens to a whole group. But Israel as a nation of individuals was a nation of regenerated people who had the imputed righteousness of God or of Christ put to their account. The word impute just simply means it's down to their account, and God sees it that way. Now, aven is used the same way in Psalm 5:5. I won't take time to look that up. And in Isaiah chapter 1, this word is used all over the Old Testament, but I'll just give you these three passages, okay? So that when Balaam comes back to talk to Balak, he is saying to Balak, hey, God doesn't see iniquity in Jacob. How are you going to get God to curse a people that he sees as righteous, that he sees no iniquity in? The natural, you know, the unsaved person, this just blows. In fact, even if you're a believer and you don't know about imputed righteousness, that's enough to blow your mind too. But it absolutely blows the mind of an unbeliever. It's just too easy. It's just a little bit impossible for him. Okay, question? Question? Well, let me show you you have the same thing in the Old Testament. In Psalm 32, if we'd have kept on reading, David said in Psalm 32, that he didn't confess his sin, and he began to get body pains. He began to get all kind of hang-ups. God disciplined them. I still have it open there. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He had a psychosomatic effect of actual real guilt and sin. For day and night thy hand was heavy on me, my moisture was turned to the drought of summer. But I acknowledge my sin, my kata, unto thee. That means he named the thing where he did violence against Jehovah. I said, I will confess my transgressions, plural, unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah, think of that. So there is, even in the Old Testament, you have a confessional thing, and the question relates, well, if God sees us as righteous in Christ, then what is the point of confession? Well, let's draw a diagram. This diagram represents Christianity or salvation, and we have the first phase, the cross. And when a believer, or when a human being believes in the work of Christ for his sin, then he has justification. He is justified by God, which means the plus R of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, becomes his. Okay, maybe I should make this a small h. In other words, justification is God imputing or putting to this person's account the super righteousness of Christ. Moreover, the death of Jesus Christ becomes his death for sin. The penalty for sin is paid for. This is how the plus R can be given to him on a justified basis. You see, God remains just and the justifier of men because the proper base or the basis for forgiveness has been laid in the innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the believer then passes the cross and he becomes a believer in time. Believer in time. Now he sins. He still sins when he passes the cross. He maybe commits a sin here and a sin here and a sin here, whatever. And this puts him out of function. In other words, a believer that has some conscious sin on his mentality or in his consciousness. If he has a conscious sin, I guess it's in his consciousness. He is out of function. He can't function properly as a believer until that sin is confessed. See what I'm saying? So confession is for functional forgiveness. Confession is for functional forgiveness. But justification or imputation is for positional forgiveness. So that the cross of Jesus Christ relates to our standing with God, and functional forgiveness relates to our immediate state. Immediate state with God, in the sense that we cannot function as well from divine viewpoint when we have conscious sin on our minds. Okay? Every believer is seen wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and this gives him an absolute standing with God that will never change. And that's what Balaam is saying about Israel. How can God curse Israel when he doesn't see their iniquity in terms of their standing with him? Now, certainly he saw all the iniquity. Look what he did in the wilderness. He slew the whole fighting generation. He overthrew them. There are graves all over the place. Dead men's bones everywhere. Because of their rebellion against God. But that did not alter their standing with him. You see? It only altered their immediate condition. And they couldn't function until they confessed that sin. Okay. Second word that is used, the second word is not as heavy as the first one. The second word is amal. We were looking at these two words. First one, iniquity. Second one, perverseness. Okay? I don't have room now. Let me run the word perverseness down here. Amal. Looks like this if you write Hebrew. Amal. Now, Amal can mean trouble, can mean toil, can mean sorrow, but here it means what is vexatious. The idea is sort of like mischief. Okay? What is vexatious? Perverseness is an excellent translation of this word. Why couldn't God see iniquity and perverseness in Jacob? Because you had a nation that was based upon regeneration, and the vast majority of that nation were believers and had been clothed in imputed righteousness. Okay? Okay. In other words, what you have then in this verse, or in this point, what you have here is justification in a nutshell. Justification in a nutshell. Now, I just think that's a fantastic verse. I never read that verse that it doesn't reach out and almost sock me upside the head. One of the greatest verses in the Bible on justification and what it means to be justified by grace provision. Now, you take the New American Standard Version, and it doesn't make any sense in the context. Misfortune and trouble. God has not seen misfortune in Jacob nor trouble in Israel. That doesn't make sense in the context at all. Aven is much better translated iniquity. Okay? Okay, any question? Do they have a footnote on it? Well, that's good. Yeah. Yeah, it's a normal, iniquity is a normal translation of aven. Why they would trespass can even, aven is often translated trespass. Why they changed it here, I don't know. Okay? Okay, keep reading. Jehovah his Elohim is with him, and the shout of a king is among them, meaning most likely the victory shout of a king. That is, they are being led. God is with them, and they are going to be led. They are going to be cared for. They are going to be on the victory side. And whether Balaam's prophecy is reaching forward to the time when Christ is king or not, I'm not sure in this verse. But the concept is that they will be victorious because God is with them. So that's the third aspect of the prophecy. Verse 21b. God is with Israel. Remember now the setting for this. This is Balaam speaking to Balak, who wants them to be cursed, and he comes up with just the opposite. God is with Israel and a victorious king shall lead them, is the idea. Oh, I just think this is such a fantastic... You see, we just are coming through a time when it looked like the Arab nations could now get together a little more cohesively after the American hostages were freed from Iran. And so they called a summit meeting almost simultaneously with that release. And they managed to get nearly everybody. Now, Iran is not an Arab nation. Iran is Aryan. There are only about 1 million Arabs in Iran out of a population of 27, 28 million people. But Iran didn't go to that thing, of course, because Iran is in a war with an Arab nation. And all those nations met in Arabia. What's Khartoum? Was it Khartoum? Khartoum is in the Sudan. What's the capital of Saudi Arabia? They met there. I don't know if you know there. Saudi Arabia is run by a family, a close-knit family. And there's two brothers, and they decided to build a city. And they had Americans come over, and they were doing the construction actually on this one city, and they had figured $750 million to build a city. But before they even got barely underway, they decided it'd be safer to build two of them. So now they're building two, one for each of these brothers that, are part of this ruling body of Saudi Arabia, which There were about 500 people involved in it, and maybe five or six at the top. They called this summit meeting of all the Arab nations, of course, and the theme of that meeting was the destruction of Israel. Well, you can watch for more and more and more of the focal point on Israel. Here's a little bitty nation, you know, sitting over there. It isn't more than 120 miles long at the longest point, and unless they still have the Ezion Geber area down in the Gulf of Aqaba, maybe that would make it 240 miles long and 90 miles wide at the widest part. And the whole world will be focusing in and is being continually drawn into relationship with Israel. You know, what is it? What are we fighting over Israel? And Europeans will be saying, well, wait a minute. We need that Arab oil, and let's not, Israel, I mean, why defend them? And before it's all over, they won't have a friend in the world. You mark it down. You will not wipe out that nation. In last week's prophecy, it said that Israel will dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the Goyim. They won't be counted as much among the Goyim, the nation, the Gentiles. But they will dwell alone, and they will dwell, and they will be a people in continuity. And it's not an accident. This passage, the next couple prophecies, it's going to get deeper and deeper with Israel. See? And you have the very thing happening here that is the Arab nations are attempting today. I don't know, maybe they had Balaam down there last week. I don't know. Doing some prophecy. They'd like to. And what Balaam is saying, hey, God's with Israel, and they have the shout of a king with them. That means a victorious shout. Not a groan, a shout. Okay? Okay. Fourth. The fourth aspect of this prophecy, verse 23b and 24. Surely there is no enchantment. Now that word is the word nakash. If you'll take 23, the word enchantment, and hook it up to 24:1. When Balaam saw it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments. Up to this point, he is seeking the demon world for a nekashim, a divination, an omen. You know, sticking the needles in the doll, melting a wax figure. I don't know. I haven't been to Jamaica. I'll tell you a little bit more about it when I take a tour down there. Full of demonism this way. Up to this point, he is seeking divinations. Now, in the midst of this prophecy, he says, there is no nakash, no, I call it an occult curse, no divination curse against Jacob. Neither is there any divination, and that is the word kesem. And we saw last week that this little title here is a title that is affixed to Balaam by Joshua later on. He is part of the occult world who specializes in kesem, divinations, strictly forbidden against Israel by God in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Surely there is no enchantment, no nachash, no occult curse against Jacob. Neither is there a divination, a digging up of the demon world. Of course, they didn't think that way. They thought they were in touch with the gods against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, boy, look what the Lord, look what God hath wrought in this nation. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lioness, it should be translated. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And the reason they translated lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood of the slain. And the idea is that Israel in her prowess is likened unto a lioness and then a young lion. And when they attack, when a young lion attacks, he doesn't take a rest before he eats. He attacks, slaughters, and eats. He has that much strength and vitality. So the picture is one of power and vitality, of strength, of a dominance like a lion enjoys in the jungle. So this point is simply this. The fourth point of this prophecy is that Israel shall be recognized one day. They will be recognized as God's unique work. As God's unique work. And coupled with that is the idea of this lioness and young lion imagery. Strong. Devouring in terms of enemies. Domineering. Okay? Oh, like a lion. Folks, there's just no way to account. You've heard me say this. You'll hear me say it again. There is no way to account for Israel except the deity has been involved with this people in a unique way, like he hasn't been involved with some other people. Well, you're not Jewish, but if you were Jewish and you weren't a believer in Jesus Christ, you'd be just as lost as any Gentile who hadn't believed in Jesus Christ. And you have no points with God. In fact, you have in this context the concept of imputed righteousness, which is the only kind of righteousness that means anything to God. Even in the Old Testament, they didn't have any points because of who and what they were. But they were chosen by God to communicate divine revelation. And there just isn't any way to explain it. I've used that argument with Jewish people to get them to rethink. Because so many of them now, of course, are atheistic just about, or at best agnostic. There is no way to explain this people. Where did they come from? Why is it that in the midst of animism and spiritism and moon worshippers and polytheism and pantheism and spiritism, do you have a people emerging from one man that are monotheistic? And that one man long antedates anything you had in Egypt that even vaguely approached monotheism. There was no monotheism in Egypt. Why do you have a nation in the midst of all of this worshiping the one true deity? You have a nation like that because God called that nation into existence out of Abraham. There's no other way. That means that God did intervene in the affairs of man. That means that God is interested. That means he is involved. And here we still have this nation on the scene today. In unbelief, but still a nation. Well, I want to show you how Paul takes this first promise and capitalizes on it, because in this age there is a question about his promises to Israel. See, the first part of this is that God's promises to Israel are unchangeable. They cannot be reversed. Paul capitalizes on this in the book of Romans, and in one of the statements that are made, he mentions the fact that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. But again, it's in a context that relates to Israel. Will you turn to Romans chapter 11? I'd like to start reading at verse 13, because this is somewhat a climax of an issue that Paul is dealing with. Let me just quickly, just as quick as I can, rehearse the issue. Listening? The Apostle Paul preached the message that said essentially this. God has given His righteous Son to be a propitiation for sin. That is, to be a satisfaction for sin from God's point of view. And God is absolutely, totally satisfied, propitiated in the death of His Son for sin. And God is now calling every man everywhere in the world to come to a change of mind about sin and its effects. And he comes to that change of mind when he sees the work of Jesus Christ. And he believes on Jesus Christ as the satisfaction for sin. Now, when that happens, Paul is preaching. And what he's saying essentially is, your ethnic background, your socioeconomic status, what nationality you are, how much money you have, how smart you are, what kind of power you have among men, doesn't make a hill of beans to God. Doesn't give you any kind of a standing before God, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not the kind of righteousness God. But if you want the kind of righteousness that God accepts, you believe in Jesus Christ and He wraps you in His righteousness. It's imputed, it's put to your account. And once you do that, you become a child of God forever. And in that position, as of the time Paul is preaching, there is no Jew or Greek. There's no distinction made because we're in a new age. Well, if that's true, and it is, then what about all of these promises in the Old Testament to Israel that God was going to bless them, He's going to make them a nation, He's going to give them a land, He's going to make them a people innumerable, difficult to count, like the sand of the sea, like the stars of the sky? What about all these promises? They would have a king that would reign over them. If this is true in the church age, and there is no Jew nor Greek, what about all the promises? Is God righteous? Is He just? Is He fair? And all of that is related to Israel in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. He's answering those questions. Very legitimate questions. And He's coming to the climax in chapter 11 when we read verse 13. I speak to you Gentiles. And He's speaking to Gentiles as believers, not just Gentiles in general. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, that is the Jews, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In other words, God is going to receive that people again. He's going to receive them on the basis of the work of Christ. But it's going to happen. For if the first fruit be holy, that is, Israel in Old Testament sense, true believers, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, you Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if you boast, thou bearest not the root bears you. Don't get too smart because you live in the church age. Don't let the tail wag the dog. You are enjoying spiritual blessings that came through Israel. And you are hooked into that root. It is to Israel that the revelation of God was given in Old Testament times. It is through Israel that the Messiah came. The Messiah was an Israelite. Don't ever forget it. What he's saying is, verse 18, don't brag too much. Don't speak too much about the branches. Okay. Thou wilt say then, verse 19, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. That thou, and thou standeth by faith, just like the root stood by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. If God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward you goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And the idea of that simply is, in addressing Gentiles, he's saying you enjoy a very privileged position. And that position is on the basis of God's grace and His goodness. But it's possible, not with believers, he's not talking about believers, but as a whole, the Gentile world could turn on that grace, then they find themselves in the same position when Israel turned on the grace, you see? Okay. Look at verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to the nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness is in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, all Israel shall be saved. It is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Because this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. And what he's saying is there is a day coming when the deliverer is going to come, and Israel will turn. They're going to turn to that deliverer before he comes, and their sins are going to be dismissed. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Why? For the gifts and the calling of God are without change of mind. Now, that verse relates to Israel. He's not going to change his mind about what he promised to Israel. And the promise is that one day all Israel shall be saved. And this prophecy of Balaam is focusing on that same thing in the first aspect of the prophecy. Isn't that fantastic? Here is a pagan soothsayer wrapped up in all of the evil occult world, tied in, he's a hireling by Israel's enemies to curse them, and he can't get the job done. Just can't get it done. But he is going to succeed in causing them to fall. But he's not going to do it on the basis of prophecy. God's not going to let him do it. Okay? Any questions? That's the second prophecy. They get better as we go along. Get more detailed as we go along. Can I answer any questions? Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for your absolute stability, for your character. We're grateful that you are not as men. You're not as we. You have none of the weaknesses and frailties of the flesh. And even our Lord Jesus, in human flesh, never betrayed the righteousness of his essential character. Hence he is our Savior, our Deliverer. He has the capacity to bear our sins, and not ours, but the sins of the whole world. And we pray that this lesson that is so pregnant with meaning will fall upon welcoming ears, like dew on a parched land. Cause it to bless and multiply itself in our mentalities, in Christ's name.